our singers, I had that song up three steps without thinking. I had the capo up three notches, and that was a little high, especially for Jay. Becky did okay. Thank you all. Not everything that can be counted counts, and not everything that counts can be counted. I don't often quote Albert Einstein. I'm not a great fan of his, but just because I don't agree with everything somebody says or does doesn't mean that they can't say something right once in a while. And certainly this is important. I thought somebody, I hate to pick on Don, but he's so easy to pick on. I won't get you too bad this morning, Don. I come in and I always ask folks, how'd your week go? Don says, well, let me think. Nothing much happened. I said, well, the Super Bowl is coming up, and then we talked about that for a while. But I thought about, I picked on you just so it wouldn't make me look so bad. I thought about this week, and I thought, you know, when we go to work Monday morning, people are going to say, hey, did you watch the Super Bowl? Nancy's shaking her head, no. I want to tell you how spiritual our church is at Lebanon. We canceled this evening service. It's true. We, not necessarily because of the Super Bowl, but we do it four times a year. We don't have evening service. We let our families four times a year just be together on a Sunday evening just for different, and even use it for an evangelistic outreach. Families can invite other people over to watch a Super Bowl together and be a good testimony to others. So it's a good opportunity for evangelism, in fact, as well. So I'm trying to justify, but actually that we do it about four times a year. We don't have evening service just because it's a change, an opportunity for families to get together and perhaps invite neighbors over for lunch or for a meal. And what's that? Oh, we have dinner at church. That's right. That counts for our evening service. We have a afternoon lunch. Everybody brings something, a potluck. Thank you. That helps justify. But no, I think it's good to do something different at times. But now getting back to where I was, when you go to work on Monday morning, they're going to say, hey, did you watch the Super Bowl? And for me, I'm not even sure who's playing, to tell you the truth. I'm not a great sports fan, but we'll probably watch some of it. I was thinking back what all happened this week, and I'm thinking yesterday. Oh, yeah, we went to see the story of Ruth done by Sight and Sound, only it wasn't at Sight and Sound. They license now their production for other people to do it. And so Lancaster Bible College was licensed to do the production with their own people. I think, I'm not sure how that all works. Anyway, I was thinking, yeah, we went to see Ruth, and today we'll watch a Super Bowl. If somebody asked me what we did over the weekend, I'm trying to think of all the things we did. I went to church and watched the Super Bowl. But I thought about all of that on the way this morning. I was trying to think of an opening to help understand why it's so important what we're doing today. And I was thinking, no, those things you can count and say, I did those things over the weekend, but do they really count? Are they really that important? Well, what counted yesterday was I got to spend the afternoon with my wife. And is that good, Rose? Do I get any brownie points for saying that? Nah, I didn't think so. In reality, we watched Ruth and discussed with some friends about the story of Ruth. And she says, I'm a sucker for those stories and the way they portray them. I've shed a few tears over their presentation just because the story was so dramatic. But then I thought, oh, I came to church this morning. That's important. That counts. That's more than something you can just add. That was that's very important. Spend time with my wife, came to church on Sunday, a lot more important than watching the Super Bowl. So I think sometimes we, in our minds, get things all out of whack. Some people say, well, the Super Bowl was the greatest thing of the weekend. Not for me, but I understand it is for some people because this only happens once a year, and that's important. But what's really important is what God thinks is important. And since God told me to spend time with my wife, being a good husband and loving my wife and worshiping Him on Sunday, those were the two great highlights of my weekend. And I want to remember not to dilute that at all, because that is, I think, what God would think is important about my weekend. Anyway, that's why I put that slide in there, to help me to realize that sometimes we get things all out of whack about what's important. We can count up what we really did, but maybe there's a few things we missed that really you can't count up, but they count more than anything you could list. We're going to look at the Apostle John. Last week we looked at, who did we look at? Luke or Mark? Was it Mark? I forget. Was it Luke? That's right. We had Mark a while back. That's right. I forget which. How many we're going to do. I've been studying Bible characters in my devotions, and so if my wife falls asleep, make sure you poke her. She's heard this because she reads my devotions each morning. I publish them, and then she proofreads my notes before I preach them, and then I preach this on Wednesday night at our church. She listened to that, and now she has to listen to it again. So if she falls asleep, wake her up, okay? Anyway, we all need good examples. We need people that we can pattern our... One thing to hear about, we ought to do, but it's another thing to see it actually portrayed in somebody's life. And so that's why I'm studying the characters, to see there are things that they did and they understood things that perhaps it's easy to miss in our lives and in their lives. My wife says I only have two faults. I don't listen, and then something else. After studying the life of John, I want to assure my dear wife that as I get older, I can change, because John changed. We're going to see that, and so there's hope for some of us that maybe we'll change and become a good husband. What do you think, Rose? Possible? Don't shake your head. No, that really hurts. Some of this material... she knew she was going to get in the message this morning somehow, some way. She didn't talk all the way down here because she knows that that usually comes out as an illustration. But anyway, there are two books that I've taken some of the material, John MacArthur's book on 12 Ordinary Men, on the life of the apostles. And so I've used some of that material and adapted it to this. Remember last week, I think we looked at how in the Bible... It tells us that examples are important. 1 Corinthians 11:1 says, "Be followers of me," Paul says, "even as I am also of Christ." He tells Timothy, "Let no man despise your youth, but be thou an example. Take my brethren the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord as examples of suffering and affliction of patience." Jesus said, "Be ye followers of me." Jesus didn't say that. Let's see. Where did I go? There we go. Jesus said this, "For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you." In Peter it says, "For hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving an example that you should follow in his steps." So even Christ says, "I'm an example for you to follow." Not only did he come to be our Savior, most important thing, of course, to die on the cross and to pay the price for our sins, but he says, "I left you an example of how to live your life." Examples in the Bible, record the Bible for our learning. George says, "Those who have not learned from history are bound to repeat it." So it's important for us to learn and know history and be warned against. In fact, in 1 Corinthians, it warns us. It says, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud." And down to the last verse, verse 6, "Now these things took place as examples for us, we might not desire evil as they did." So even the Bible warns us. It says, There are examples that are very important in the Old Testament for us to look at. Facts about the Apostle John's life. Let's do a little, I could call it trivia, I guess. How many watch trivia on TV? You ever do trivia? No? Okay. Okay, what was the nickname Jesus gave to James and John? Do you remember? Sons of Thunder, yes. All right, you got it. How about what might John have been difficult? Why might John have been difficult to get along with? Can you think of the life of John that might have made him difficult to get along with as one of the disciples? Anything? Lots of things probably, but here's one that I thought of. It says, he asked the Lord, he says, grant unto us that we might sit one on the right hand and one on the other in glory. Yeah. When the 10 heard it, they weren't so happy about it. James and John might have been hard guys to get along with the 12. May not have been easy. What did James and John want to do to a village that would not let Jesus and the disciples minister there? Anybody remember? They called down fire from heaven, right? Yeah, wanted to burn them all up. All right. Command fire to come down from heaven. Is there a reason John may have felt that he deserved special honor? Can you think of any reason that John himself would feel like, maybe I deserve that seat of honor? Okay. Remember, he was one of the three that were up on the Mount of Transfiguration and saw Jesus changed into glory for a little bit. That was a special honor for just a few of the disciples. What did John confess that he had done that he probably wasn't very proud of? Yeah, this may be tough for you because I studied and read all the passages, so it's easy for me to ask these tough questions. Yeah. John said, we saw somebody, I think it says, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and we told him to stop it because he wasn't part of us. Yeah. Using a child, what did Jesus want his disciples to learn? Remember, he set a child in the midst of them and said, remember their lesson? Whosoever shall receive one of such children in my name receiveth me. Yep. What truth did John want Christians to know about themselves? This one you got to know. 1 John 1:9. Yeah. That's right. He wanted us to know that we're all sinners, including himself for that matter. He realized and wanted everybody to understand that they're sinners. Yep. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. What emphasis is in John's writing now that he is older? We read that in our opening, didn't we? We read something that John understood now later in his life as he began to write down things that were important. He said, for this is the message you've heard, love one another. And again in verse 23, love one another. 4:11-12, love one another, love one another. You get the idea that maybe that's why historians and scholars named John the Apostle of Love? That's probably how he got that name. I want us to remember today that we ought to allow God to mentor us. John changed in a great way from keeping up that reputation of being sons of thunder. Definitely changed as he wrote later on in his life, and certainly grew in his love. There are at least three things that John learned from Jesus that changed his life. That's what we're going to look at this morning. He learned to love, he learned humility, and he learned suffering. All right, let's take love first. In Mark 3, verse 17, James says, as we saw, that Jesus gave them the nickname of Sons of Thunder. Often the apostle is known as the apostle of love, probably described himself because he was a disciple that Jesus loved in the Last Supper. John wrote also much about love in his gospel in the three letters. Sons of Thunder is not exactly a flattering term as Jesus gave them. I imagine that they were rough, tough fishermen and probably quick-tempered. That would be my analysis of why they got that name. The two brothers did live up to their name. For sure. They were, from the record we have of James and John, they kept that reputation for quite a while. They were indignant when a Samaritan village refused to receive Jesus and overestimated their apostolic power. They eagerly asked the Lord, "Do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and burn them up, or consume them?" Doesn't sound like a very loving person, does it, to want that to happen to unbelievers? In the only place recorded in the Synoptic Gospels where John acted and spoke alone, he reveals the same attitude, saying, "Jesus, Master, we saw one casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him because he does not follow along with us." Very arrogant action, and Jesus condemned it, using it, though, as a teachable moment. This is kind of why I got the idea to say, you know, we ought to let God mentor us. We ought to let Jesus' words and his teaching be our mentors. That's what happened to John. As John, as I think about the disciples that Jesus chose, I'm not sure if I was choosing men I would want to train that these men would be the easiest guys to work with. They were tough. I think seven of them were fishermen. Rough, tough, worked night shift out on the Sea of Galilee. They knew what it was to work hard, and they were... What do they say? Talk like a sailor? They were rough and tough and not exactly probably easy to get along with. They were one of those folks, one of those guys that said, "We got to get her done one way or another." Of course, when I think about that, I was thinking that storm that came up when they crossed the Sea of Galilee and Jesus came walking out to them and had to still the waves. Those guys were scared, and they weren't wimps like me. They were experienced fishermen. That storm must have been something to scare fishermen that night. Anyway, as John grew older, though, he seems to have mellowed some, and he wrote in 1 John, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another." What a change from Sons of Thunder given by Jesus. There is hope for some of the rest of us, too, that we can change as we get older. Someone said growing older is a part of life, but growing up is optional. Allowing God to change us, we need to be submissive to God and say, "Okay, God, I blew it. I need help in this area, and I'm open to letting it change." Rather than getting cocky when we make a mistake and trying to justify what we did, let God change us as he did John. Allow the circumstances of life, marriage, friends, family, and his word to help us to grow up. Sometimes even our mistakes are really teachable moments. We want to use those. We use those with our children. When they blew it, we didn't disown them. We wanted to take a moment and say, "This is what you did wrong. This is what you should have done. And this is why you should have done it." So that we use it as a teachable moment. I think Jesus was very patient with James and John and many of the disciples. He's very patient with them. You don't hear him being coarse or crude or condemning of them. He rebuked them, but he was patient and taught them why what they were doing was wrong. I thought about this song as I thought about what James and John went through and what Jesus mentoring them. "Sitting at the feet of Jesus, oh, what words I hear him say. Happy place, so near, so precious. May it find me there each day. Sitting at the feet of Jesus, I would look upon the past, for his love has been so gracious. It has won my heart at last." I don't know about you, but there are some experiences in life that God could use to teach us. I've read an article recently that said marriage is certainly important for our happiness, for our joy, for procreation, of course, but it said marriage is a tool God can use for sanctification, to help us grow, because sometimes when we're single and have no one to answer to, we can do what we want and nobody's there to tell us what a jerk we've been or are. And marriage is that tool that sometimes can be used in our life, if we listen, if we let God work in our life day by day. Handling criticism. Somebody criticizes you. What do we want to do? We want to even up the score. We want to tell them how bad they are. They're telling us what we did wrong. we want to lash out and say, look what you did, rather than saying, you know, maybe I should withhold judgment of them and use their criticism. Let God mold me. Maybe God's using them, and not be so quick to be angry at them. Peacemaking at work. Proverbs tells us that a soft answer turns away wrath. Kind words will help be a peacemaker. And sharing our faith, instead of ripping people and telling them about hell, perhaps asking questions to provoke thinking and being gracious rather than beating them over the head with the baseball bat of God's word. Not wrong to quote God's word, but sometimes we're so quick to quote God's word without understanding their thinking, and applying God's word to them particularly is, I think, some tact that maybe I need at times. Getting along with relatives, that's always a tough one when they make fun of our faith, but be complimentary rather than gossip. It's easy to stand around and condemn each other and talk about each other behind their back. But I have a friend who is always a rebuke to me. If I ever say anything derogatory or critical of someone else, she will always pay a compliment to them. And I look at her every time she does it, and I say, I got it, I was wrong. And she said, no, Pastor, I would never tell you you were wrong. But I know exactly why she did it, because I need to be careful in what I say. Working together in church, we want to get the work done, but the truth is that sometimes we want the credit for it. If we do something great and we accomplish a job at church, can we do it and shut up? Sorry, my wife doesn't like me to use that term. Can we do it without wanting to get credit for it? Just the fact that the job's done and over with. Doesn't it hurt when somebody else gets the credit for it after you came up with the idea and you got it done? Somebody else gives someone else the credit. Don't worry about it. Unity in the church and harmony in the church is much more important in the Lord's work than who gets credit for it. How about friends lie about you? Do we do what Jesus said, love your enemies and do good to them? Car, refrigerator, furnace go bad all in the same week. Tries our patience, doesn't it? Yeah. Anyway, if you're going to live, leave a legacy. Make a mark on the world that can't be erased. We remember some people because what they did made such a mark on our lives or in the life of our country or the world that we remember them for a long time. Okay, we ought to follow the example of John. He learned to love, grew in his love, he grew in his humility. Mark 10, and James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him and said unto him, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. And he said to them, what do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, grant us to sit one on your right, one on your left, in glory. He was planning ahead, and it's good for James and John to plan ahead. Nothing wrong with planning ahead, but without humility and without realizing that the Lord may have other plans was wrong. You remember the one in James where the businessmen did some planning, and nothing wrong with planning, but it says, go to ye now that today or tomorrow, we will go into such a city, continue there a year, and buy and sell and get gain, whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It's even a vapor. It appeareth for a little time, then vanisheth away. For that you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you're rejoicing, you rejoice in your boastings. All such rejoicing is evil. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good, doeth it not. Isn't it interesting that sometimes we quote that verse a lot, but in its setting, if we know to do good, know to give glory to God, know to give credit to him and walk humbly before God, if we don't do it, it's sin. When we apply it, this verse in its setting. James and John are zealous in following the Lord, had great love for him, their interest and concern for future kingdom. God seems to have dominated their lives in a little bit too much, maybe. According to another gospel writer, Matthew, he records that he even got their mother involved in asking for these special seats in the kingdom. So this consumed their thinking quite a bit. In fact, probably their family as well. Their error was that they wanted the position more than wanting to be worthy of that position. I think when you think about that, that's important for us to understand that. And what was Jesus' response to that? I think that's coming up. But Jesus responded and said, that seat will be given to those that is prepared for. The idea that those are that are worthy of it. They were more concerned about getting that position than they were about saying, maybe they should have said, Lord, are we worthy of special honor? Asking the Lord to evaluate their lives and saying, do we deserve that special honor? Planning and ambition is good, but ought to have to be tempered with a good dose of humility. He learned humility. He planned without humility, but he misunderstood greatness. Jesus' response to their quest explained to them how to be great in the kingdom of God. God's judgment of greatness is different than what we see in the world around us. Those who are great and those who seek are those who seek to serve others with humility. Jesus said in Mark 10, and Jesus called them to him and said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them, but it shall not be so among you. But whosoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. I always chuckle when we have, like today, at the luncheon at our church. I always chuckle because towards the end of the luncheon, I'll see our senior pastor grabbing trash bags of the paper plates that they use. He'll grab the trash bags and carry them out to the dumpster. And I look and I think of this verse and thinking, he's the pastor. We have people that take care of those things in the church. But that's not what he feels about himself. He feels like there's a job to do, needs to be done, I can do it, no matter what position I hold in the church. We ought to have that same idea to say, you know what, if I can serve someone else, if I can serve a ministry in the church, that's what God considers great in the kingdom of God. Not long before this, though, the disciples were arguing, as you may well remember, they were arguing who was going to be the greatest among them. And that was when Jesus set that child in the middle of them and said, let me tell you, who's the greatest in the kingdom of God? Go, computer, go. That's not good. That's not good at all. Let me see if we can get back to where we were. Let me get rid of that. Try again. Let's try it again, see where we are. Okay, sorry about that. I don't know what I did something wrong. Are we there? Close to where we were? me just use the space bar instead of my clicker. See if that's what did it. They came to Capernaum, and he asked, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another who was the greatest. He sat down and called the 12 and said unto them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." He took a child and said in the midst of them, taking up his arms, he said to them, "Whosoever receiveth one such child in my name receives me." Receiving and caring for children, Jesus considered great. The common thinking was that children are insignificant until they become older, and Jesus had to rebuke the disciples because they chased the children away. He took them up his arms and blessed them. Sometimes people look down on children's ministries in churches, and that's wrong, because I remember a missionary came to our church, and we always have a missions conference every year and invite 8-10 different missionaries. We try to invite our missionaries that we support. We try and invite some new missionaries that we aren't supporting but that we could support, perhaps. And then we invite some other veteran missionaries that we know of that are not part of our and have enough support, but they add to our missions conference. But I remember one pretty new missionary coming, and we always are looking for missionaries. We tell our missionaries, if we can't guarantee that we will support you. If you come to our missions conference, we will reimburse you for your expenses and give you a love gift, but we won't guarantee that we're going to support you. But one thing we can guarantee you is that you will never be supported by our church if you don't come. So we need to get to know you before we support any missionary. And so I remember this one missionary came, and we always have the missionaries take turns doing the junior churches, and so that our children are exposed to the life of a missionary. And they do culture talks, and they do special activities with the children so that they can get a real feel for what missions are like. And I remember the one missionary said, "You know, children's ministries are not my thing." And I understand that, because not everybody is good with children. I understand that. But a missionary who's going to go to the field and try to win people to the Lord is probably going to have to deal with children. So even though we may have a weakness in that area, that's an area we better work on. We obviously didn't support that missionary. But this passage, as I read this, I thought, wow. Jesus put a priority in saying, if you can't minister to children, if you're going to say, "That's not my ministry," I know we have strengths and weaknesses, but you can't just say, "Well, I'm not good at that. I don't want to do that." We need to be involved when there's a need in the work of the Lord. We need to do it. And if there's somebody comes along who's better at it, God bless them. Let them do it. But you and I need to be available and need to humble ourselves and say, "I'll do it the best I can for the Lord." And so receiving and caring for children, Jesus considered very great. He planned without humility. He misunderstood greatness, but he also grew in understanding of humility. By the time John writes his Gospels, he never mentions his name in it. He mentions about John doing things, but he never mentions, "It's me." Very different idea from the cocky and ambitious attitude he had. Maybe Jesus' humility in washing his feet at the Last Supper is what changed him. I don't know what event changed him, but he certainly allowed God to humble him and use his mistakes in a great way. John seemed to mellow as he grew older. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when we shall see him, we shall be like him. He knew he wasn't there yet. He knew he hadn't arrived at being what he could be, but he was willing to say, "I'm growing in the Lord." I don't know, you don't know Dwight Morrow probably, and I don't either, but this story intrigued me. Dwight Morrow, the father of Ann Morrow Lindbergh, once held a dinner party at which Calvin Coolidge had been invited. After Coolidge left, Morrow told the remaining guests that Coolidge would make a good president. The others disagreed. They felt Coolidge was too quiet. He lacked color and personality. No one would like him, they said. Anne, a little six-year-old, spoke up and said, "I like him." And then she displayed her finger with a small bandage around it. "He was the only one at the party that noticed my sore finger. And that's why he would make a good president," added Anne's father. President Calvin Coolidge was elected in 1924 and gained a reputation as a small government conservative, also a man with who said very little and had a very dry sense of humor. Coolidge restored public confidence in the White House after the scandals of his predecessor's administration and left office with considerable popularity. Sometimes noticing children and caring for children shows we understand what is important in life. Humility is not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. I like that. Because it doesn't mean we're unimportant. It doesn't mean what we have to offer isn't important. But it does mean sometimes not talking and thinking about ourselves so much and getting the work of the Lord done. Anyway, he learned to love, he learned humility, and he also learned suffering. Revelation 1:9, first, "I, John, your brother and partner in tribulation and in kingdom, and the patient endurance that are in Jesus was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus." John had to learn some tough lessons until he got to the place where he understood suffering. John seemed to want the glory and honor without suffering, shown by wanting the best positions in the coming kingdom. He and the other disciples forsook Jesus on the night of his arrest. He said, do you remember, I think it's coming up here, but fits here. Do you remember when James and John asked for those special seats in the kingdom? Jesus asked them the question, "Are you able to be baptized with the baptism that I am going to be baptized with?" What did they say? They said, "Yeah, we're able." They had no idea. John did see the glory on the Mount of Transfiguration and promised they would share the glory in sitting on the thrones. And so that way to glory, though, includes suffering, which I don't think John really understood. And many times we don't understand as well. John learned what it would mean to be suffer as he and Peter ended up following Jesus later that night on his arrest. They watched as they bound Jesus in the high priest. Remember he said, "We'll follow you, we'll do it. We'll take on suffering, we can be baptized with what you're baptized." But as soon as Jesus was arrested, it says all the disciples fled. But it's interesting that John and Peter later on came back and were in the outer court watching what happened to Jesus. And they're the ones that saw Jesus bound and beaten and watched who they loved the Lord as well. So John may have been the only disciple at the cross, the crucifixion, and when Jesus committed his mother to John's care. When his brother James came to be the church's first martyr, it was a personal loss for him. James, his brother, was the first one to be martyred for the cause of Christ. When each of the other disciples were martyred one by one, John would have suffered grief and pain. These were his friends, and he was now left alone. It had to be great sorrow because he wasn't martyred per se like the others were, and he was left with, these were his friends, his life, followers of Jesus. James and John said he was able to be baptized with the baptism. I doubt they had any idea. John was a faithful in accepting suffering as a part of following Christ. He was banished, as we read, to the island of Patmos as a prisoner there. And he calls himself a brother, a partner in tribulation. Patient endurance sounds very different from the cocky, arrogant fisherman that wanted to call fire down from heaven on unbelievers. One very early commentator said this about John's time at Patmos on the island as a prisoner. He said that the prisoners there, from tradition, would have been working in the mines at on the small island. It'd be a very harsh environment, probably slept in caves there. But it was there that God gave him that special revelation in the book of Revelation, which he wrote down while on that island. John himself describes him as a brother patient in endurance. His suffering had come because of his faithful proclamation of the gospel and faith in the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. What a great change we see in John, having the fruits of his life in the gospel and writing 1st and 2nd and 3rd John and the book of Revelation. Those were all books that he wrote later in his life. What a good example John has set for us, allowing God to work in his life, using the mistakes to grow, molding him into a fine follower of Jesus Christ. His example is important to us. John was a good example for us to follow, and I'm going to ask, this was a question I asked myself, what kind of an example am I leaving for others to follow? Love, humility, and suffering graciously is the example John left. Like John, are you leaving a legacy that will impact generations to come? We're reading and studying his life today. Why? Because he left a pattern for us to follow. What might God want you to do now in your life right now? Is there something you can say, you know what? God's been burdening me to say, I really should do this for the Lord. Maybe there's something in your life you say, I need to change. There's an area of weakness in my life. Maybe one of these, maybe love, humility, suffering for the Lord. Maybe there's an area God says, you know what? That's a weakness in your life. The reputation you're leaving to others is not what John left. An illustration of the power of an example. If mom and dad attended church regularly, 72% of their children remained faithful. Isn't that interesting? If dad only went to church, and 55% of their children remained faithful. If mom only went, 15%. If neither mom or dad attended church regularly, only 6% remained faithful. The statistics speak for themselves. The example of parents and adults is much more important than any efforts of the church or the Sunday school. Mom and dad and adults' reputation and example has much more influence on others than anything the church could do in their lives. You probably never heard of this guy. I didn't either. Frank Loesch, I guess it's pronounced, I'm not sure. But you probably heard of Al Capone. Al Capone was a gangster in Chicago and ran the city basically for almost, I think, 7 years, if I remember right. I'm not a scholar on Al Capone, okay? But I have a son-in-law who's from Chicago, and I think some of his relatives drove the getaway car for Al Capone, if I remember right. Anyway, Al Capone ran the city. I mean, elected officials, police, FBI feared Al Capone. They didn't make any moves without Al Capone's approval. He paid people to do what he wanted to do in government. It got done. No one challenged him for 7 years until Frank came along. Frank was another businessman in Chicago, and he decided that he would not allow, because every business that operated in Chicago had to pay Al Capone to run their business. If they didn't contribute to him, he'd kill them. I mean, it was ruthless. Any politician that didn't do what he wanted, their house got bombed. 1 week there was 7 bombings and 2 murders of politicians. I mean, he was ruthless. But he ran with an iron fist Chicago. But Frank, as a businessman, said, it's got to stop. And he formed a commission in Chicago Let's see if I can find the name. I forget. It was a criminal, there it is, Chicago Crime Commission. It was a group of citizens who determined to take Mr. Capone to court and put him away. His life was threatened, of course, as every other person who challenged Al Capone. But he was determined to do it, no matter what. And he was determined, and he gathered a bunch of all the businessmen who would stand up for themselves at great risk of being killed. Anyway, Frank was a member of a Presbyterian church in Chicago. And Bruce Larson tells this story. He said in this magnificent building in Chicago, this church, Presbyterian church, he said, there were great messages preached, as he remembers from his childhood. But he said, as a boy sitting beside his dad, he said, the 12 ushers would march down the aisle in lockstep, pick up the offering plates, and take the offering on a Sunday morning. And he said, one of those ushers was Frank. And he said he always would watch because he thought what a hero Frank was. His dad had always told him that the story about Frank and standing up to Al Capone. And he said every time the offering was taken, his dad would poke him and saying, that's Frank. And he said Bruce would look at his father and sometimes he saw a tear in his eye because dad was a businessman as well in Chicago. And their family had been threatened for standing up with Frank against Al Capone. I thought about that and thought, isn't it interesting that he stood up for business world, also a lay Christian, of course. But I wonder if you and I have stood up for Christ, if we have allowed God to work in our life in such a way that we're willing to take no matter what for the cause of Christ. John took a lot of guff for the cause of Christ. I go back to where we started. Not everything that can be counted that people would look at in our lives and say, that's a good life, that's important. Not everything that can be counted is really important. But are you and I concerned about what God counts as important? On Judgment Day, and as God looks at your life, are the things that he thinks is important, do we count those things as important? Being his child, worshiping him. I know I'm preaching to the choir because you're here worshiping him. But the truth is that is our daily lives during the week a life of worship and honor to the Lord? Or is it easy, like it is for me, to sometimes go through a day and at the end of the day or sometime during the day we think, oh, wait a minute, I should be praying about this. I should be talking to the Lord about this. I should be remembering that my life is his. Isn't it easy to forget? It is for me. That's why it's so important to be in God's Word every day, to be walking with God, to know that we're a child of God through faith in God's Son, Jesus Christ. May I encourage you to say, not everything that we count as important is important to God. May we be concerned about what God thinks counts in the end. Our Heavenly Father, thank you so much for John's example. May we be concerned about our example and our legacy that we're leaving.